For the past several years, I've taught philosophy of law with an emphasis on Halakha at Cardozo, where I've used the courses I've taught to work out fundamental issues that are important to me in Jewish law. I've especially benefited from trying out these ideas on budding lawyers with good backgrounds in Gemara and Halakha. And my own shiurim in Halakha here in the yeshiva across the road in Gluck, or particularly in Iser V'Heter, are peppered with the terminology of jurisprudence. I prepared a few pages of sources, but I decided not to distribute them. I'm going to provide references throughout the talk, and you shouldn't rely on my citation of the sources alone. But I've discovered that undergraduate and graduate students sometimes have difficulty reading and thinking at the same time. So I'd like you to think along with me this evening, so we'll leave you to do the reading if you're interested on your own time. First, setting up the question. How does a legal system command emotions? For example, how can the Torah order us to be joyous, v'samachta b'chagecha? How can the Torah ordain cognitive acts, as in the Rambam's first mitzvah, Leida sheyesh sham matsui rishon, to know that there's a first cause? The Rambam's language is even more problematic than belief. In his take, the Torah commands knowledge. That's even harder to conceive than belief. Would the answers to these questions potentially inform on the obligation to repent, to do tshuva, which is, in its essence, requires internal psychological responses? So let's start at the beginning with the first of Rambam's Taryag Mitzvos, the first mitzvah in the Torah. We'll take on belief before knowledge. Belief is an involuntary reaction. I plan to walk this evening through Washington Heights after we break. The sidewalk should still be crowded outside the shops at that time. It's possible that someone may accidentally jostle me on the street. It's happened before. Now, that person could be carrying an open bottle. It's possible that a few drops of cheap booze could be spilled on my sleeve. The person might be a woman, and she could conceivably stumble into me, her lipstick lips brushing my collar. I don't stop, but I rush hurriedly to the station, afraid that a passing photographer from the Yateid may snap a photo of me. Why you Rebbe out on the town? I return home to Teaneck at about 10 p.m., smelling of cheap booze with lipstick on my collar. I explained to my wife that I was giving a shiur at the yeshiva. Belief comes hard in the face of such evidence. Could one blame her for being incredulous? When one thinks about it, it seems that belief may be an involuntary reaction. The Rambam of the Moreh Nevuchim, of the Guide for the Perplexed, would likely acknowledge this. So how can the Rambam of the Sefer HaMitzvos begin his enumeration of the mitzvos with a command to know? Belief and knowledge are inextricably connected. Here you will want to read Plato's Theaetetus, perhaps the greatest, in my opinion, of all the Platonic dialogues. It attempts to answer the question, what is knowledge? One of the strongest candidates that's offered is that knowledge is true belief. In order for me to know X, I must believe that X is true, and X must in fact be true. But the problem with such a definition, of course, is that we mean so much more by knowledge. In order for me to know that Tottenham beat Arsenal on Sunday in the North London Derby, I must believe that Tottenham won, and Tottenham must certainly have won. However, knowledge does not include naive guesses. In idiomatic English, we might say about something that we guessed, we knew it, but we believe that only colloquially. To know something, I must have justification for believing it. Knowledge requires more than just true belief. That third condition, by the way, there's a ton of literature on how to define it. In 1965, in a seminal article published by the journal Tradition, the Rav Zatzal declared that all rational demonstrations of the existence of God are fundamentally flawed. They are, the Rav wrote, exactly what they were meant to be by those who formulated them, abstract, logical demonstrations divorced from the living primal experiences in which these demonstrations are rooted. The Rav explains, for instance, the cosmic experience was transformed into cosmological proof. Here's what the Rav means in my view. The Jew experienced the cosmos and he sensed the presence of God in the greatness of nature. Turning this into a proof exposed the experience to a logical challenge that it should never have been forced to confront. Hume and Kant had no argument with the primal experience of Jews or anyone else. It was the attempt to turn this into a logical argument that must perforce be logically true that provoked the bitter criticism of Western philosophy. Stated simply, the Rav avers, it's impossible to know that God exists, to know that God exists, in the Platonic sense of the term in the Theaetetus. Why? Because we cannot have the third condition for epistemological certainty, the justification of our belief. Now you should know that this third condition is very hard to define, and that there's a prodigious amount of literature that explores it. Some things you might want to read, it's dated, but Cornford's Plato's Theory of Knowledge, it's available in Google Books, like free pizza, free books are good too. It's a classic. Another classic is George Grube's Plato's Thought, Eight Cardinal Points of Plato's Philosophy, as treated in the whole of his works. From the very title, one can place him, whose students, by the way, I was privileged to meet at the University of Toronto, where he taught for many years, among what are known as the Unitarians. That's not a religious term. These are like the Tosfos, in that they read the works of Plato, assuming that they form a single canon with contiguity of knowledge and unity of purpose. There are the revisionists as well, who parse each of the individual texts as a standalone work. My allegiances are with the former. So if it's impossible to know that God exists, what does the Rambam mean by writing that the first mitzvah of the Torah is to know, leida, sheyesh hamatzui rishon, that there's a first cause? And note the word that the Rambam uses, leida. This is not knowledge in the epistemological sense. That would be an anachronism. This is intimacy, like the way of a man knows a woman. Such knowledge, to quote the Rav, transcends the bounds of the abstract logos and passes over into the realm of the boundless, intimate, and impassioned experience, where postulate and deduction, discursive knowledge and intuitive thinking, conception and perception, subject and object are one. It's not as difficult a passage as it sounds. Rav Soloveitchik argues that humanity does not live in the abstract, in a world of dry propositions. Recasting religion as a set of postulates devoid of the experiential robs it of its essential unified nature. This is our first takeaway. the primacy of experience in the life of the Jew as human being. So to summarize, we just defined our first question out of existence. For the Rambam, Aliba d'Hagrid, God does not command knowledge, but the effort to create intimacy. Is this a b'dieved answer, an after-the-fact answer to an intractable problem, or do we find echoes of it among Chazal? So sticking with the Rambam in Sefer HaMitzvos, the third mitzvah saseh, shenisbonein v'nistakel b'mitzvosav, is that we consider and look carefully at his precepts, v'tzivuyav u'bulosav, his commands and his actions, kidei shenasigehu v'nisaneg v'hasagaso tachlisa tanug, that we understand him and delight in the realization of the purpose of our pleasure. V'zohi ha'ahava ha'mitzuva aleinu. This is what divine love is. Through contemplation of God's commandments and his activities in this world, we can achieve the pleasurable contemplation that is the ahava which we've been commanded. So the Rambam is consistent with himself. There is the command to be intimate with Hashem and the obligation to contemplate his greatness to bring ourselves to a state of love. The Torah neither, according to Maimonides, neither commands knowledge of God nor commands joy or love in God. It just commands the effort to achieve them. It's not the love which is commanded, but the acts of contemplation that should result in such love. But where do we find this in Chazal? So Rambam continues, V'lashon Sifrei, we see it in the Sifrei, U'lefi she'nemar, because it says, V'ahavta es Hashem Elokecha, because in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6, it says, you shall love the Lord your God. Yodea ni ketzad ahavas amakom, do I know how to love God? Talmud Lomar, that's why the verse continues, V'hayuhad v'rima eila sh'anokum tzavchayim alavavecha, that you should speak of these words, you should wear them on your arm and your head, you should write them on the doorpost of the house. Shemitokach atamakir misha amar v'hayaha olam. For through this you'll come to recognize he who spoke and the world came into being. The Rambam's model for the love of God is the Sifrei. The Torah commands us to speak words of Torah, to put them on our doorposts, to wear them between our eyes and on our arms, acts that enforce an intimacy that leads to love. It's not the love that is commanded, but the effort to achieve it. Proceeding from the work that we've done thus far, then, can we move more intelligently past the halachas of tshuva in the framework established by the Rambam for Yediyas Hashem, the knowledge of God, and Avas Hashem, the love of God, the first and the third commandments of the Torah? In the first perek of the laws of tshuva, the Rambam begins with the requirement to acknowledge one's sins verbally. I prefer acknowledge to the usual translation of confess, since confession has the connotation of an admission to a second party, and the Hebrew verb is reflexive. In fact, the precise phrase that the Rambam uses is Chayav lehisvados lifnei hakel baruch hu. He's obligated to self-acknowledge his sins before God. Unlike other religious traditions, one does not confess to another party, but acknowledges to oneself before the second party. And that second party has a capital S and a capital P. Tshuva begins with an act. a verbal acknowledgement of one's violation. One feature of the Rambam's halacha that raises questions with his many commentators actually reads quite coherently in light of the emphasis on act that we've made thus far. In the second chapter, the first chapter, the third halacha, V'chein ba'alei chatos v'ashamos, and those people who bring sin offerings, ba'eis shemevi'in korbanosehen, at the time that they bring their sacrifices, al shigigasan, whether they were for inadvertent acts, or al zedonan, or things that they did willfully, ein miskaper lahem b'korbanan, they do not receive forgiveness for their sacrifice, ad shiyasu tshuva, until they do tshuva. And then, v'yisvadu, v'dui dvarim, and they should confess or acknowledge with a verbal acknowledgement. For it says, v'yisvada asher chata leha, and he shall acknowledge where he sinned on it. The phrase ad shiyasu tshuva v'yisvadu v'dui dvarim, until he'll do tshuva, until they'll do tshuva and confess. They are not two separate ideas, but a sequence, a sort of klal uprat. Those who bring sin offerings do not enjoy kapara until they do tshuva, which means until they acknowledge their sins verbally. The act constitutes the fulfillment of the requirement. This broadly accords with the halachas of the second parak, in which the Rambam asks, Umahi hatshuva, what is repentance? The Rambam lays out a series of steps. Hu shiyazov achote cheto, an apparent internal cognitive act. He has to, you know, put away the sins that he's done. He has to leave that practice forever. V'yisirenu mimach shavto, and he has to remove it from his thoughts. V'yigmor b'libo, and decide shelo yaseo, that he won't do this again. Again, an internal act. V'chein yisnachem al shavar, to he must rue the past, and that's also an internal act. But he ends with the following phrase. Everything must be accompanied by v'tzarich lehisvados bisvasov. But he needs to acknowledge with his lips v'lomar, and to say inyanos elu shigamar b'libo, and to express verbally these ideas that he decided fully in his heart. He must acknowledge verbally the thoughts and feelings he decided internally. This last phrase is critical for an understanding of the Rambam in particular and halacha in general. Jewish law has come under attack for thousands of years for its legal formalism. That is, it puts an unhealthy, the critics say, emphasis on the externals of observance versus its functionalist underpinnings. This is the basis of the gospel's attack on the covenant between God and Israel, and it's insistent that a new covenant is needed. It informed the revolt against the Pharisaic traditions by the Sadducees. It plays a significant role in the rejection of the oral law by the Karaites, especially where the simple meaning of Scripture is overturned, and lies at the heart of the rejection of the binding nature of Jewish law by Reform Judaism. One must, the Rambam emphasizes, include the formal requirement of oral acknowledgement in order to fulfill the legal requirement for repentance. The functionalist would place the emphasis on the internal cognitive act, the internal cognitive content of the law, what it functionally sets about to accomplish. But such an approach makes law a series of aspirations without absolute enforceable requirements. Functionalism without formalism leads to the breakdown of legal authority. The criticism of Jewish law by Christianity and progressive Jewish religious movements is that observance of the formal requirements of the law robs it of its rational content. I would like to argue forcibly that this is not so. In the third section of the Moreh, of the Guide to the Perplexed, we find a broad selection of other commandments for which Maimonides offers rational bases. There's no question that the Rambam maintains that the mitzvos each convey a benefit upon the people of Israel. At the same time, Jewish law retains its positivist basis for observance, since these benefits are not the rationale for observance. Stick with me. The Rambam makes an important move that allows him to accommodate within his approach both the inherent rationality of the law with its positivist basis for observance. In effect, this move allows him to distinguish between being rational and being the rationale for observance. The move is found in chapter 26 of the third chelik of the Moreh. Here's a quote. The generalities of the commandments necessarily have a cause and have been given because of a certain utility. Their details are that in regard to which it was said of the commandments that they were given merely for the sake of commanding something. Let's say that in more simple English. The general outline of a particular precept is rational, while its details need not be. The Rambam cites shechita, ritual slaughter, as his prime example. As he elaborates in chapter 48, the general commandment of shechita is intended to allow the people to have the good food they require while protecting the animals they slaughter from a painful death. The general mitzvah, then, exhibits rationality, providing a benefit for Am Yisrael. The details, however, for example, the particular simanim in the throat, which must be cut, are, quote, imposed with a view to purifying the people. Here the Rambam is alluding to a passage in Bereishis Rabbah that he quoted before. That passage asks, what difference does it make to God if animals are slaughtered by cutting their neck in front or in back? The Midrash answers, it's an amazing answer. Say therefore that the commandments were only given in order to purify the people. Try posting that on T-Net Shuls. The Rambam's read of this Midrash is this. The details of the commandments were only given in order to purify the people. The Rambam can therefore conceive of a functionalist law, a rational law, with a formalist rationale for observance. The generalities of the law are rational. The details of the law are formalist. The fact that the Torah exhibits, I'm going to use Ernie Weinrib's phrase, an immanent rationality does not preclude an absolute mandate for observance. I'll tell a story that I told in this room a few months ago when I was here for Shabbos. When I was a little boy, in my nursery school, they required that you write everybody draw a picture. It said, for Mother's Day, why we honor our mothers. So my mother got the booklet, I brought it home, and the first one, a little girl, had a picture of mother reading her story. She said, I honor my mother because she reads to me at night. Next page, a little girl wrote, I honor my mother because she bakes cookies for me. My mother's looking, where's mine? I said, it's the last one. So mother assumed it must be the best. Actually, the teachers thought it was the worst. So she got to page and she read it with great anticipation. And it said, I honor my mother because the Torah says to. And my mother was very upset. And my father kissed me on the forehead, or so I'm told, and said, you'll be a gadol b'Yisrael, you'll be a great scholar one day. And my mother is reputed to have responded, you'll be a lousy husband one day. One of them was right. The details of the commandment, by the way, who agrees with me? Shakespeare and King Lear. The details of the commandments were only given in order to purify the people, in order to cause observance. The fact that the Torah exhibits an imminent rationality does not preclude an absolute mandate for observance. And we see this in the rabbi's treatment of Chuk, when we have laws that are conceived to be super rational, that is, without rational content. Story is told in the Pesik de Rav Kahana that a pagan approached Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai when he's walking with his students. And he asked him, he said, how come you take a red heifer and you kill it and you burn it and you mix it with hyssop and water and you sprinkle it on people that came in contact with the dead? And Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai said to him, and what do you do when somebody has temporary insanity, a ruach ra'ah that entered them? You beat drums and you yell and you scream and you circle. And the pagan was satisfied. We do our thing, you do your thing, and he went off. And the Midrash says that the rabbi's students were absolutely astonished. And they said to him, Oso dachisa b'kaneh. You gave him a little piece of straw. But lanu, to us, ma tashiv, what will you answer? And he said, b'chayechem, by your lives, ein hames mitame, in a physical sense, a dead body does not cause ritual impurity, vein hamayim mitarim, in a scientific, in a physical sense, water does not purify. But God says, Gezeira Gazarti, I enacted a decree, Chuka Chakakti, I passed the law, Ve'i Ata Rashai La'avor Aleihem, you're not permitted to violate them. A legal system must always ordain obedience for the sake of the system. When a child is small and the child ventures into the street, you cannot take the time to explain to the child the mass of the truck coming at a certain speed against your body weight will cause you great damage to your internal organs. There has to be a tone in your voice that says, get out of the street, and the tone that the child knows not to argue. If it's so with human beings, how much more so with the divine? When Rambam declares the Torah a reflection of the rational mind of God, he does not mean to assert that it has lost its essential character as commandment. Those who interpret Jewish law as a set of social policy prescriptions miss the distinction between rationality and rationale. This confusion plagued the Wissenschaft des Judentums movement, leading those who saw Jewish legal sources as rational responses within a historical context to deny their binding nature. On the other hand, those who cast Torah entirely as formalist decree may be victims of the same delusion, denying rationality in order to preserve rationale. Some readings for those who'd like to follow up. For Ernest Weinrib, see the Yale Law Journal, Volume 97, Number 6, May 1988. Legal Formalism, : On the Imminent Rationality of Law. And if you'd like to see for an application to the Halachas of Tzedaka, see my article in the Orthodox Forum. It's on, actually, it's on YU Torah as well. In the Orthodox Forum volume on philanthropy entitled Think Local, Act Global, Tzedaka in a Global Society.